Amen. Well, in response to that, obviously Jonah had one perspective, but I want to ask you, how do you view God? When you think of God, when you hear his name, when you hear references to God, what is his character like? What is his outlook on us, on you? Some people view God as being heavy-handed and demanding, a judge with strict rules of right and wrong. Others of us, I think, view God like a doting grandfather who willingly gives his grandchildren whatever they want, practically spoiling them. Some may even view God as being distant and aloof, uninterested in our lives, and unconcerned about the affairs of humans. And I think as we saw there, as we're going to see in the passage we're looking at today, Scripture reveals in God in a variety of different ways. He is complex and intricate. His actions can come across in many of those ways we considered: strict, lenient, gracious, challenging. And certain perspectives throughout history, guided by his word, reveal God in a variety of different ways: beautiful, harsh, loving, strict, gracious, and merciful. When Moses was interacting with God on the top of Mount Sinai, he asked God, who are you? Reveal yourself. Show me. Tell me who you are. And this is what God said to him in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. When Luke chapter 15, Jesus shares three parables that kind of give us one view of God. They help us understand a little bit more about God. In fact, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open there. Last week, we looked at the first two of these three parables as we considered the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And I think in those parables, Jesus helps us to see how God is a searching God. God is a God who is seeking those who are lost. And one of his greatest instruments in seeking the lost was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to go and seek and save the lost. And ultimately, Jesus showed us in those parables last week that those who are found are those who come to repentance, those who reorient their lives, those who turn away from their sin and follow Jesus Christ. Today, we'll consider the final parable in this chapter. And so let me just read verses 1 to 3 for us, just to remind us of the context. And then we're going to jump down to verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. But Luke chapter 15, 1 to 3 says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable in verse 11. And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your commandment, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, this parable is often called the prodigal son. And that title points our attention, I think, to the younger son, the way that he lived, the way that he wasted his father's resources, the way that he made poor decisions. And in case you're like me and you don't use the word prodigal very often in common English, let me just help us understand what a prodigal really is. According to the dictionary on my computer, it says a prodigal means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant, having or giving something on a lavish scale. And thinking about that definition, we can go back and look and remember what Jesus said about this younger son and think, yeah, sure, he applies to that. That title applies to this young boy. But I wonder, is he the only prodigal in this parable? And I would contend no, and I need to state as well, in looking at some things, studying a variety of different things this week, I ran across a resource and had it recommended to me by several other people called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. There are a couple copies of that in the foyer if you want to grab one on your way out. It is a fascinating and very interesting look and convicting look at this parable. And so as we walk through this passage, I think there are three primary things that we're going to consider. And one is the lostness of the younger son. Another is the lostness of the elder son. And finally, the prodigal love of the father. So if you want to take notes in your outline and fill in blanks, if that's something you'd like to do, or if you want to draw, that's fine. You can do that as well. But Jesus began his parable by stating that there was a man who had two sons. And then he goes on to discuss the bold and brazen request of this younger son. And I think in that process, he reveals the lostness of this younger son, and that is what I would call indulgence. We may find that there are several other areas where we could label his lostness. It was debauchery, it was sinfulness, it was all sorts of things. But he makes this bold request to his father, asking for a portion of his inheritance. And as in our day, a request like that for them would have been extremely offensive. With this request, the boy was essentially saying, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. I wish you were gone so that I might have your money. Your money is more valuable to me than you are. He was severing ties with his family and moving on with whatever his life would become, whatever he wanted to do. He went on and lived recklessly, spending all of his money on frivolous things. And then when all of his resources were gone, Jesus notes that there was a famine that hit the land. So because he had nothing upon which to live, he was destitute. The boy was clearly living for a moment. He had no thought of the future. There was no thought about consequences. There was only the here and the now, and he was indulging himself in all that he could. And in some ways, I think this sounds a bit like the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, where he allowed himself to experience all sorts of things. Anything that he wanted, he gave to himself. And then he used that experience as a means of teaching others. But his conclusion in all of that, whether it was, no matter what he wanted, was vanity, meaninglessness, a vapor. This son simply lived with the attitude of YOLO. You only live once, so live it up now. And if you remember the context at the beginning of this chapter, Luke says that there were tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes who were listening. And I think it's important for us to understand that I think Jesus is referring to these tax collectors and sinners with this young son. These were the people in their culture who were ostracized. They were looked down upon. They were scorned by men, sometimes because of their own doing. Sometimes it was because of their own sinfulness. Sometimes it was just because of their heritage, no fault of their own. But I think it's important for us to take a step back for a moment and ask ourselves, do we resemble this son? We may not go off and party, binging on alcohol until we pass out or living recklessly. But is there something in us that is selfish, that is indulgent? Are there things that we feel like we deserve now, like this boy deserved his inheritance? Are there temptations that don't have to work too hard to entice us? This younger son's indulgence was marked by selfishness, but I think it was also marked by control. He wanted to control his life, and by rejecting his father, he was essentially saying that he could make the decisions on his own. He didn't need his father to guide him. He was ready to move on and get out from under the rule of his dad. And I think, if we're honest, there's something in us that has that same desire for control. There's something that wants life without restrictions, something that longs for autonomy, true autonomy, where no one else can tell us what to do. No one else has any expectations of us. So as the story goes, he hits rock bottom and begins to do whatever he can to survive, even feeding the pigs, which as a young Jewish boy would have been completely uncouth. And in the process, he realized that he burned a bridge that he can never cross again. And so he comes up with this plan, recognizing that even servants in his dad's house, even workers that are hired for a day's wage, are better off than he is. So he comes up with this plan to repent and ask that he be hired, not as a son, but as a worker, and makes his way back home. And I think for all of us, just as this younger son got to a place of true repentance, that's something that we need to do as well. Jesus talked about that in the first two parables. And I think for us, we recognize that in true repentance, just like this boy didn't expect a seat at the table, so too we have to come to that place where we say, God, I know that I don't deserve anything that you would give me. I know I need to change. This boy knew he messed up, and he's simply looking for a means of better survival. But I think lest we get too caught up in the travails of this younger son, Jesus notes that this man had two sons. And as he continues to tell the story, he reveals the lostness of the elder son, which I think we could call self-righteousness. Now, we may be tempted to look at that older son and think he isn't lost. There's nothing he did wrong. When the father divided the inheritance, did you notice that he divided it among both boys? So this older son actually now had access to his full birthright as well. In fact, he would have had twice as much as the younger son because of how all that worked. But rather than deciding to move away from his family, he stayed and dutifully fulfilled his obligations as son. let's think about a few different things about his lostness. When he learns that his brother has returned, he is indignant and he refuses to join the celebration. He remained on the outside while the party was happening on the inside. And when the father comes out to plead with him to come in, he gets mired in his own lostness of self-righteousness. He looks to his track record as a means of acceptance into the family. He basically says, "Dad, I served you all this time. I never disobeyed anything that you said." And it's as though his self-righteousness was his means of gaining his father's love. He couldn't simply rest in being a son. He had to work for it. He had to earn it. He had to prove that he was worthy. And not only was he self-righteous, there's a sense in which he too, like his younger brother, sought control. He wanted to control the love of his father. He wanted to control his own situation. He wanted to control others. He wanted to control whether or not his brother got reinstated into the family. And yet, there's another element that seems to be present, and that is that he is selfish. Because think about this. When the younger son is returned, the father hugs him and welcomes him. And we'll think about that in a moment. But the father put a ring on his finger. And that wasn't just for decoration. That was a reinstatement. It was saying, "You are mine, I am yours." Just like we wear wedding rings in a very similar way. This was a sign that you are now part of the family again. So think about this from the older brother's perspective. If the younger son who wasted all that money comes back, and one day when my father, and he's reinstated fully, now one day when my father dies, what's left of mine is going to be divided again. I have to give up something else in order to welcome him back home. And that's a price that he is unwilling to pay. But think about this for a moment. Remember, Jesus' audience, he has the tax collectors and sinners represented by the younger son. And I think here he's using this story of the older son to represent the Pharisees and scribes. We talked a lot about them, but think about the roles that they played in Israel's lives, the people of Israel. These people were the ones who taught the law. They controlled access to God. They set out the traditions. They determined who could receive acceptance into God's family. They thought they knew right from wrong, and they had a very clear definition of sin. This is sin. This is not. If you sin, you're out. If you don't sin, you're good. And you can earn God's love in that way. And I got to tell you, as someone who's grown up in the church, I've tried to live within the moral boundaries of Scripture, of what Scripture teaches. But like the older son, I've worked dutifully, I think, at times to earn God's love. Narrowly defining sin as breaking certain rules. Tim Keller notes in his book that nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most profligate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Just as each son sought to displace the authority of the father in his own life. Keller goes on to say, the younger brother knew that he was alienated from the father, but the elder brother did not. And that's why elder brother lostness is so dangerous. And I wonder how many of us might fall into the mindset of this older son. We know intellectually, academically, that we are saved by grace, that God, we know that God loves us. We know, but then we act as if we dutifully have to earn God's love. We act as if we have to earn his affection in order to remain in good standing. We can't simply rest. We can't delight in his affection. And like Jonah, We can't rejoice when the wayward come home because we think they don't deserve God's love. And I think this shows up in how we pray, how I pray. Limiting my times of prayer to lists of concerns, praying for this person and that person and this need and that need, and all the while thinking, God, I'm going to control my interaction with you because all I want is for you to do something cool there. It's as though I'm placing an expectation on God, a demand. God, you do this, please. Rather than opening his word and praying in line with what the word interact with God as with my own father. Get to know his heart through his word rather than demanding his hand in some special way. I think the lostness of the elder brother shows up in how we speak to and about others with condemnation, looking down on them, comparing ourselves to others in order to prove our own value. I think this can show up in whether or how we share the gospel, expecting certain behavioral changes. You can't come to church, you can't come to faith unless you change this in your life. Or maybe we have the attitude, the gospel is for this kind of person, but not that kind of person. The younger son's lostness, I think, is easy for all of us to see. It's out on the surface. But the elder son's lostness is more subtle and difficult to discern. And I think for me, frankly, it's more convicting. But both of these sons had the opportunity to experience what we might call the prodigal love of the father. Remember what prodigal means? Extravagant. Giving freely, spending frivolously in many ways, spending. But think about the way that the father in the story showed prodigal love for his sons. First of all, giving up the inheritance in the first place. I mean, imagine, who would do that? Would you as a father, if one of your kids came to you and said, hey, I want this, Dad, can you give me this? I know I wouldn't get it until you're dead, but I want it now. Would we give that? And in their day, it was likely tied up in land and property, and yet he willingly gave to his boys. But then think about this toward the younger son. After seeing him go, after who knows how long he was gone, remember what Jesus said, as the boy was still a long ways off, the father saw him in the distance. It's as though he was looking for him, anticipating, hoping one day he would come. And then he humiliated himself, because men in they wouldn't run. They wouldn't reveal their legs. They wouldn't hike up their robes. But this father ran to meet his boy. And then rather than crossing his arms in some sort of judgment, rather than looking at him and saying, son, I am disappointed in you, he opened his arms and hugged his neck, kissed him on the cheek, called his servant over, said, hey, put some better clothes on him. Put a ring on his finger. My son is back. Put some shoes on his feet because he can't walk around barefoot anymore. That's my boy. He was reinstated and celebrated. And Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this, talking about the father's love, says the condescension of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He seems to stoop from his throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner. God on the neck of a sinner. What a wonderful picture. Can you conceive it? I do not think you can, but if you cannot imagine it, I hope that you will realize it when God's arms about our neck, his lips are on our cheek, kissing us much. Then we understand more than preachers or books can ever tell us of his condescending love. The father showed prodigal love for his prodigal son. But I think he also showed prodigal love for his elder son. Think about this. He shared in all he had. He even said, what was mine is yours. You have access to everything. You have access to me. And even though the Son felt like he had to earn it, there was something in the Father, in his outlook on the Son, saying, no, you don't have to. You are a child. You are mine. He overlooked the offenses and vitriolic accusation when his son came to him and said, this son of yours, not my brother. But think about that. The way that he talked to his father, the way that he talked to God. And in spite of that, he said, son, come on in. Let's overlook that. The past is behind. Let's come on. Let's celebrate. Let's party. Your brother was dead and is alive. And yet he overlooked that. The son refused. And in spite of all this, the elder son remained on the outside. So McKinley notes in his commentary, the parable ends with a surprising reversal of fortune. The younger brother is inside the house celebrating his relationship with his father, but the older brother is on the outside, suddenly estranged from his father. And it's not difficult for us to see that God is that father in this story. And oh, that we would bask in his prodigal, freely given love. In fact, let me just read a few passages for you to remind us how much, how extravagantly God loves you and me. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ as our Savior. In John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I want to encourage you, if you have challenges hearing that depth of God's love for you, if like me, you feel like you have to earn it, if like me, God is more like a taskmaster than he is a gracious, loving father, hear the word of God. God loves you. You are his. And the reason we are his is because of one other thing that I think the story points to, and that is our true elder brother. You see, Jesus Christ is the truly righteous elder brother. And unlike the brother in the story, he welcomes us with open arms. Unlike the selfishness of that brother who was unwilling to share in the inheritance again, Jesus Christ laid down his life so you and I could have full access to God and all that he has. He willingly welcomes us as co-heirs. Oh, how he loves you and me. Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ yet, I pray that you would understand that our Heavenly Father and our true elder brother are standing with arms open wide to welcome you if you would just come. Repent. Well, understand his love. Your debt has been paid. There is a family waiting for you. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we may all be tempted at times to act like the younger brother, indulging our every whim, drawn back into sinful habits and addictions. And I pray that we would repent before we get to the end of ourselves. But at the same time, we may be tempted to stand in our own self-righteousness and moral correctness. So I want to encourage you and me, rest. Rest. Jesus paid it all. You get to rest in the joy of knowing that you are a child of God. Rest. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much for your encouragement from your word. Jesus, thank you for the way that you show your love for us. That while we were still sinners, while we were still actively working against you, you laid down your life for us. So, Father, help us, I pray, to walk in gratefulness. Help us to walk humbly before you, rejoicing in the love that you have for us, rejoicing in the love that you have for those who are far from you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.